Well, good evening. I am not Pastor Mark. I'm better looking. And something came up this week, so he asked me to come in and fill in for him. So we will be doing that this evening. We will be in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. He did ask me what I was going to teach on. I told him 2 Hezekiah chapter 3. I got a text back a little bit later that said, "Can you please prayerfully reconsider your choice?" Malachi chapter 1, in a message entitled, "We Were Made for More." I love the Old Testament minor prophets. It was my first Bible study I got to teach as I was in my training to become a pastor. And I got taught a series called Majoring in the Minors, which we went through each of the minor prophets. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of all the nuggets that we can learn from the Old Testament and how they are there for our example, our admonition, our growth, and to see as examples and non-examples. And a good friend of ours, she was Cuban. When she first looked at this book, she called it Malachi. And I've never forgotten that, so there's always a chance I may say that tonight. But this is a message I've shared before, not from this pulpit, but 2 years ago to the exact day, as it was written in my notes to say happy anniversary to my wife 2 years ago. So it is our 25th anniversary tonight, and we are here loving it. We've enjoyed. But this message was one that is a spinoff of something I'd heard from a couple of different teachers at one time in my life about 3 years ago, and just kind of meshed them together. But it's been more about me, and this came to this mind this week, even before Pastor Mark had mentioned about teaching. I was like, you know, I need to go back over that message because it's convicting, it's true, it works my heart. And then he called, and then I said, well, that's where the Lord wants me to teach tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time through his word once again. So Father, we thank you for your word, your truth, this moral compass, this guidebook, this your word, it does not alter, does not move. We have to move. It's a mirror to what's going on in our hearts. It's a light that gives us guidance. It's a hammer that breaks the coldness of our heart at times. It's the bread that feeds us. Your word is the truth that we live by. And pray tonight, Father, that you would help and speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. Give us ears to hear. I pray Ephesians 1:18, Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are times, I don't know about in your life, I know in mine, I feel spiritually out of sorts. Or just off kilter, off my game. Might say even feel stagnant, just nothing happening. Don't feel connected, feel adrift. I call it the spiritual blah. That's us. And in the South, and I've heard that if I ask half of Oklahoma, they'll say we are a part of the South. I ask the other half of Oklahoma, we're in part of the Midwest. So in the South, I won't include Oklahoma in that, get half people mad at me. But in the South, there's a cure for it. Read more, study more, pray more, be in fellowship more, serve more, do more, worship more, get closer to God more, spend more time with him more, more, more. And if you do all those things, you get closer to God. It gets rid of your spiritual blah. And those are all good things. In fact, incredibly great things. We should read Bible. We should read our Bible. We should pray. We should have fellowship. We should be worshiping and serving. And we probably all should do that more. I love interviewing students who want to come to the Christian school. And they say, well, what do you? I need to grow more. Well, yes, we all do. But the answer to my spiritual blues is not just doing more. If that was the case, Christianity would be like every other religion in the world. Just do more, you're better off. And if you do less, you're not as good off. It's a very easy scale. That's not what Christianity is about. Because Christianity isn't like, well, if I do this and do that, God will bless me this way and that way. That's not our spiritual father. That's not biblical Christianity. But when we battle with the spiritual blues, we ask the question, what am I missing? Last Saturday, a bunch of us men went over to the men's conference at Calvary Chapel, Oklahoma City. And after the conference, some of us were hanging out in the lobby area, and one of the pastors there looked at me and said, "Why are you here?" I'm standing at a coffee bar, so I said, "I'd like to have a white chocolate double shot mocha, extra hot." And he kind of gave me this look. It was an espresso bar. I'm standing there. Why am I there? I want coffee. And he goes, "Why are you here at this conference? Or why did you come?" "Oh, do I get coffee still?" A few answers came to mind, a few snarky ones. I knew who Bill Holdridge was. I knew these. I wanted to spend time with the guys and all this stuff. But one word resonated in my mind. It was worship. And yes, there's something special about being at a men's conference when all the men are worshiping together. To me, it's just something that's special there. But that's not really what I was referring to, because I'm not talking about corporate worship or singing as a church body, or, you know, who's doing what and how it's being done, songs, chords, singing, and, you know, all that stuff. I was thinking about worship in a more intimate, personal way. Worship is what I'm talking about tonight, and not songs and singing. Worship comes from the Old English word of worship. And I am going to worship one who is worthy of my time, my energy, worthy of my resources, worthy of my focus. You see it a lot in basketball, a lot of times, where someone makes a killer shot, and you see some people in the stands and some fans going, "We're not worthy, we're not worthy." And they understand actually what worship is. They're looking on and saying, "I'm not worthy to make that kind of a shot. I'm just glad to be able to see here and be a part of that." And they're saying they're not worthy. In a sense, we look on and say, the one who we're worshiping, I'm saying, is worthy of everything I've got. The one I worship is worthy of all of me. And worship is more, like I said, it's not just about singing and songs and chords and instruments. Worship is one of those things that is supposed to be limitless and boundless in my life, where there is no boundary to worship. It's what I call intimately integrated. Intimately integrated. In other words, there are no limitations to how worship plays out from my soul to my spirit to my body. It encompasses every aspect of who I am, whether it's working in a secular place or being in the church on a Sunday morning. Worship extends from horizon to horizon of my life, the complete circle and sphere of everything I'm involved with. It unites. It ties everything together. And we're going to look at Malachi tonight for some insight into this. And we're going to skip around a little bit in that first chapter and look at some points that are going to come out of worship. So if you look at Malachi chapter 1, Malachi was written about 400 BC. It is the closure of the Old Testament. After Malachi, God was silent for 400 years until the beginning of the New Testament. In Malachi, it's one of those books that is extraordinary because nothing extraordinary is happening. There's no war. There's no invasion. There's no famine. There's no major issue that's happening where there's a reaction that the prophet and the scene has to show up and say, "I'm here to tell you what to do." It is nothing like that, other than the fact that there is a bad climate culture that's happening amongst the nation of Israel. And he's speaking into this. And it's a dialogue that God is having. He says, "I'm going to say something and you're going to reply." Or, "You've said this, I've said this." It's a dialogue in which God's name is mentioned 53 times out of 55 verses. So Malachi chapter 1, we're going to read through the first chapter, then we'll come back to some points out of there, and we'll be jumping around to some other scriptures. But Malachi chapter 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? If I am the Master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we all offered defiled food? What way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For the rising of the sun, even down to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Powerful opening chapter to a book that's closing off a testament period. I say this, you say that. And God has actually become a boring entity to his people. And it's the result of worship being lost its worth. When worship has lost its worth, who is God to us? When worship has lost its worth, then why are we doing what are we doing? When worship has lost its worth, I as a person become driven by personal preference. I like this song, I don't like this song. I like this, I don't like that. I want to do it this way, I want to do it this way. Selfish motivations begin to take over. And I begin to have this inability to find fulfillment. When worship has lost its worth, I don't even know who, what, where, when, why, or how I'm worshiping. In essence, we're just as lost. Reminds me of a song by Matt Redman. He's the author of songs that you know, 10,000 Reasons, Blessed Be Your Name, Better Is One Day, You Never Let Go, That Everything Has Breath, Praise the Lord, and The Heart of Worship. See, back in the 1990s, there was a season of apathy in Matt's home church. It was called, Soul Survivor in England. And the pastor got a sense that the people were lost in worship. I mean, they had this incredible worship leader, they got the incredible song, and yet there was an apathetic move through the church. So he just basically shut it down. They got the church, no sound system, no band, no worship, no nothing, just a cappella from the seats. And they had to basically strip away all the blessing that they had and what they had and then come back to it. And that's when you read the line of that song that says, when the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. Years ago at Calvary Chapel, Texarkana, I had to make a similar decision where it was time to sit down a worship leader. Now, we had one person in the church that could play. The guy was the most incredible guitar player, singer, you name it. Worked with famous bands in the Christian circles. And I had to sit him down and said, something's wrong. And we went to DVD worship. Awkward the first week, a little bit less awkward the second week. Got back and finally just, okay, we're going with it. DVDs are going, our CDs are going, the music's on the screen, we're going with it. And that's pretty much how we ended that season for several months. Years later, they was in town, and I had a guest worship group showing up that weekend, and something happened where they weren't going to be able to do worship. So I wrote an email at like midnight, I know you're just visiting, I know you're coming in from out of town. If you have a guitar, if you remember how to play, would you want to play worship? He shows up the next morning and has his guitar. He goes, I haven't played in months, like months. I said, there's my office. There's the songbooks back there. You know where all that is. Take a look and just pray. God gives you something great. If not, we got DVDs. He comes out, he does a 3-song set, and it was the best worship he's ever done, ever. And after the service, he came up to me, he goes, I was so in trouble about 30 seconds in, going, I have not played, I'm completely out of thing. He goes, I just cried out with all my heart, Lord, help me. He goes, then I know why you sent me. And that, we have all the talent in the world, we have all the things, but it's the heart of that worship. And he referenced this song, and he goes, I lost all that during that season. And that's exactly what happened in Israel. In verse 1 and 2, God says, I have loved you. And this is what they call as a perfect tense, where it has a present implication for something that happened in the past. This is not like a romantic movie, where it's a romantic movie breakup, and they're like, I loved you, honey. Oh, I had loved you, but you changed. I can't love you anymore. And she walks off the stage and goes away, and then the whole thing's over. This kind of, I have loved you. This is, I have loved you, and my love was so evident and so clear. I still love you. I have loved you, and I'm still loving you from that moment. So he's referencing something in the past that has so much present and future implication. It doesn't stop. Not like a romantic movie. The God says, I have loved you, and the people say, oh, how have you loved us? They forgot their own history. We at times do the same thing. It's like, God, when was the last time you did something in my life?
Yesterday.
But that doesn't count. That was just, you know, he's like, no, I have loved you. Back in the book of Hosea, chapter 1, the prophet Hosea was given a very strange task. I need you to go marry Gomer. Now, you're not doing anything about Gomer. Go marry Gomer. I'd be like, okay, Lord, are we sure about this? You know, but Gomer. She's going to be a harlot. Go marry her. They had 3 children. Jezreel, which means judgment. A daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no more mercy. And Lo-Ami, which means not my people. So 2 sons and a daughter. Could you imagine a house? Here you have a prophet of God, a harlot, and 3 kids named judgment, no more mercy, not my people. And that was the household that, you know, that he's in. And he was symbolizing the brokenness of the people. So if you can imagine for a moment, there is Hosea preaching. And finally the people say, I got a question for you. And he's like, yes. You got some good words you're saying. Who are you married to? How are you? This makes no sense. Why are you married to a harlot? People are paying her for relations. What's up with that? I could just imagine, in a sense, the final, you know, it's like, finally, someone's getting it. The kind of small smile that comes on his face says, I have been waiting for the question. But before I answer that question, let me ask you a question. How can a holy God like ours love such idolatrous, harlotrous people like us? Drop the mic. Go. So from that point, when Israel was related to as a harlot, a prostitute, to the time of Ezekiel in chapter 16, God says, let me remind you about your past. You were like a baby dropped off in the middle of a field with the umbilical cord still attached. You were not wanted. This is the imagery in Ezekiel 16. And you were not washed. You were just thrown out there to die. I picked you up, rubbed you with the salt, cleaned you up, cut the umbilical cord, anointed you with oil, wrapped you in swaddling clothes, took you under the wings, and you begin to grow as a beautiful young woman in my care. In fact, you were more beautiful than anyone else around. In fact, it was like royalty had come upon you. But instead of staying with me, you went off. Idolatry and adultery, fornication. You went off, and not only did you have relations with others, the Assyrians and the Egyptians and other men, you paid them for the sexual relations towards you. It would have been good to have called you a harlot, as bad as you were. This was Israel's history. This is what they forgot. In 800 BC, the people of God played the harlot, and Hosea reminded them of that. And around 600 BC, 575, the people of God, harlotry would have been flattering to them. They were paying for the services. They paid for the services. And around 400 BC, God says, I have loved you. And they say, what way have you loved us? They completely moved so far away from what God had done to them. And that's what happens when worship loses its worth and you don't recognize the value or the worth of the one that you're worshiping. And I've looked at Malachi chapter 1, and I want to identify, I know pastors like lists, but four elements of worship from Malachi chapter 1. Disclaimer, these are not the only four things in the world. I've been looking at this a little bit more recently. There might be five or six, but you know what? Four is where we're going to land on tonight. It isn't a magic number. It isn't a magic list. It's something, though, that consider that we have when it comes to those spiritual blues that we struggle with sometimes. And we come to a church or we're sitting in the car and you just feel like there's just something missing. And so this first element comes from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. It says, it's the verse we've been covering. I have loved you, says the Lord. You say, what way have you loved us? And this first element is emotion. God says, I loved you. We can't worship without emotion. Now, I am not referring to emotionalism, where we let our emotions get out of control. That's emotionalism. That in our worship, we should be cerebral. We should be thinking, but not at the cost of our emotions and passions. We should be passionate, but not at the cost of our thinking and logic and reason. There should be a balance that's in there between those. And unfortunately, in some of your more conservative streams of Christianity, we want to keep things safe. So the emotions, the passions have been minimalized in the hope that the weird stuff doesn't happen. We almost sterilize sometimes worship and say, well, we just want to make sure nothing weird comes out of this. But we're emotional people. We've cried. We've laughed. We've had good times. We've had sad times. We've been angry. We've had road rage. We are built. The difference is that God gave us emotions and passions not to rule over us. It's almost like the sensitivity our fingers have. I touch something hot, I pull it off. That's hot. I shouldn't touch that again. If you're stubborn like I am, I'd probably say, well, if I touch it from the other side, it won't be as hot. Or that's cold, I shouldn't touch it. That's too cold, I shouldn't touch that. And our emotions, it's kind of like an indicator of our reality. It's like a thermometer. Measure it, hot or cold. In COVID era, fever or no fever. Emotions let me know that something is different in my environment. If I'm laughing, something in my environment, I'm having a good time. But it doesn't change my identity. As a Christian, we have the joy of the Lord. But I could be sad. I could be a little bit angry. I could be frustrated. I could be when I don't have a word to explain my emotions. I don't want to say anything at all because something might come out of my mouth that shouldn't come out. And it's just one of those moments. That's not how I drive, though. My daughter gets sick. My wife gets hurt. I'm sad. I'm hurting with them. But emotions should not be like the thermostat that changes my life. I'm not defined by my emotions or feelings. I'm defined by who I am in God. And we're emotional creatures. And to put it this way, if my wife comes up to me and says, oh, honey, I love you. I look at her, my hands in my pocket, and say, those are nice words. Thank you for sharing them. I appreciate them. I know you are so grateful for the way I provide for you and take care of you. It is a blessing to know that you've showed that kind of emotion. I think I had the same feelings. Our marriage is not lasting 25 years. It's not going to happen that way. And God says, I have loved you. And in 1 John, it says, we love him because he first loved us. There's something that's real. My Jesus died for me. It isn't just like, well, okay, that's the gospel. It's got to be something emotional inside of me. I don't want to just give this cerebral response and worship God without emotion, without any kind of stirring. I hear a song, I see lyrics. There should something be in a song, whatever genre of music you listen to, that stirs at the heart. There should be scripture that we're reading that just touches our hearts and lives. Like, this is so cool. God has promised me this or shown me something. There's got to be some life that comes from it that shocks us. Let's like, wow, this is amazing. God's speaking. And there should come out of that a realness to this. One of the greatest worshipers in Scripture is King David. He wrote Psalm 116. I love you because, and he gives all these reasons. He's dancing in the streets when the Ark of the Covenant's coming back into Jerusalem. He's like, this is a great moment. His wife chastises him and said, you're half naked out there. He's like, I'll get fully naked if that's my emotions for the God. I am just so overflowing with gratefulness. Sometimes in culture, we've been told not to let our emotions get out of control. Guys especially have a hard time with some of that. I remember I was sharing at the conference, the men's conference, and a guy was asking our story up here, and I was sharing part of the story, and a tear welled up my eye, because this is something that God had done. And I remember just discreetly just kind of going like this, like, why was I afraid to show that I had tears of what God would, because I'm recalling something God did so special that I did not deserve. And yet he did. God says, I loved you. And the people say, you loved us? It's more relevant now with the cross, where he said the love was so evident of what he has done for us. Element number two comes from Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am the master, where is my reverence? Element number two is reverence. You call me father, but where's my honor? I called my dad dude once. Once. I thought he was older and slow. I never realized how fast lightning turns from that way to this way. You call me father, where's my honor? You call me master, but where's my reverence and respect? I hear the titles, but I see nothing. Have we lost a sense of reverence? And this next part, I'm speaking to me just as much as I'm speaking to others here. When we are singing together at church, we're being led in worship. What are we doing? What's our hearts happening? I am the most ADHD person in this room, I can guarantee you, by far. Absolutely. My wife will confirm that. Absolutely. When I have like five or six parents say, all our kids are ADHD, I said, I got them all beat at once. Go for it. I got it covered. You don't even get the medication in my room. We're good. We're fine. I just, those adult ADD tests, I don't even make it past the first, your name. Put your name up there. I can't. You know, the Disney movie and the Pixar movie, they said, oh, squirrel, that's me. That's it. 20, in a conversation with myself, okay? I'm already doing that. So it's that bad. And so, you know, I have to do everything possible to focus in and in worship, because my mind will wander. And it will. And, you know, one of those things during worship, I can't clap and sing at the same time. Yeah, I can sing, I can clap, I can't do both. It'll start doing this, it doesn't work. I can't sing and stand up with my eyes closed because I had my jaw dislocated so many times, I will start falling over. You know, I have one of those moments where I'm like, what's he doing? So you'll see me sometimes sit down during worship. That's just because if I'm standing up, he's swaying, now he's in the way. No, it's just my membranes are all off, I can't stand. But when we have opportunities for corporate worship, what's our hearts like? Am I, okay, organizing my notes, my book, my pens? Are we sorting my tithe? Am I coming in late? Oh, I didn't mention that one. In the New Testament, the word idea of worship means prostrate, not just of the body, but of the heart and mind. As a pastor, one of my pet peeves is always people who came into church late. Now, it is embarrassing because it's happened to me. I was teaching, and I was late to the church. In fact, I had to tell the worship leader to play an extra song because I was running so late. It happens. Some of us have work schedules. Some of us have things. It happens. It's embarrassing. Tanya and I are getting used to living further from the church than we have in the last 15 years. Where I could cut time going to Texarkana, there's no way to cut time here. At least I don't want the Oklahoma Police Department to tell me how much I was cutting the time. So therefore, I'm not cutting time. But forget about the corporate stuff for a moment. Have I made my relationship with God so down the earth, comfortable, homey, that I lost the heavenly worth of who he is? I love the Calvary Chapel style of ministry, the low form of style of church. I love it. And it can creep into my heart in such a way that it's like, well, I've prayed today in the shower. I've worshiped today kind of in the car. I've, studied my Bible on the fly in the app. And is every once in a while I have to do a stop check. When was the last time I actually sat still, just God and I? We're gone for a walk, just God and I and my dog. But when was the last, I had to check that in my heart because it's one of those where it's like, if I don't do that, I just go. I'm praying, I'm talking, we're living to go. You know what? On a mission trip, I understand that. But when there's time where I could wake up a little earlier or go to bed a little bit later or stop doing something for 10 minutes, it's like, can I actually, we get so comfortable. We should be comfortable. But I believe though worship should also have a reverence to it at one point in my relationship with the Lord because he is my heavenly holy Father. Righteous. There's a balance, and I don't have the rule. If I give you rules, it's legalism. Okay, follow these rules. This is how you have a proper relationship with God. Oh, I just crossed the line. Pastor Mark would come up here and smack me. The elements of emotion, in balance with reverence. The third is sacrifice. Malachi chapter 1, 7 and 8. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept your favorably, says the Lord of hosts. You offer sacrifices of little or no value. Would you give that to a leader of your city? Would you give that meal to the best friends that you have? But you would give it to me. This year, God is striking at the nerve where worship has lost its worth. God says the table of the Lord has become contemptible because, translating this to us, we give the world our time, our energy, our efforts, our affections, our resources, our best, and we come to church, we get the leftovers, or our relationship with God, leftovers. Well, God, I got to wake up early. I got to start my day early. I got work to do. And I wake up, I'm one of those people, my brain turns on, it's going. I've already thought about 1,000 things I'm doing at work today, and the things I'm doing tomorrow, because I didn't get them done today. I've already gone there and been there and done that. And I'm looking forward to Saturday where I can actually stop thinking for a half a minute. You're ready to go again. And so it is a focus point. One of the things I used to do at my old church in Fort Lauderdale is that I would go in because I used to serve as an usher and walking around. We had a church about 3,000, so we had a lot of work to do. I would go in during a worship practice and just sit in a seat and worship then so I could actually get some quiet time of worship because I couldn't do it walking around standing up. If I did, it looked funny walking around the hallway. And, can I help you? Yes, no. But what does worship and sacrifice look like for us? And I want to talk about in Bible study, there's a rule called the law of first mention. We understand a word in Scripture by looking at when it was first used. Worship was first used in Genesis 22 when Abraham took his son Isaac up the mountain and said, we're going up to worship and we'll be back. It was first used in Matthew chapter 2 in the New Testament when the wise men, the magi, showed up and said, we have come to worship. Where's Jesus, born King of the Jews? We've come to worship. Those are the two first parts. Think about the sacrifices. Abraham was about to sacrifice the most precious thing that God gave him. He said, I'm going to sacrifice that. God said, here's the most precious thing you've asked for, we prayed for, you waited for, here it is, sacrifice them. The Magi traveled months, prepared for months, once they saw the star and finally came to baby Jesus, or young child Jesus, between 1 and 2 years old. They had to sacrifice, they just went off, they just dropped everything. And we're not talking about three guys showing up in camels in the desert. You would have had a whole troop with them. Lots of preparation, lots of time, lots of money, lots of energy, lots of effort to get there. Worship requires emotion, requires reverence, requires sacrifice. These elements are not separate. Think about it for a second. Think what it would have been like to have been Abraham. He's at the bottom of the mountain. He has his 30-plus-year-old son with him. He's got two other men with him. We read, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go up yonder and worship and we'll come back to you. I have 100% certain he didn't say it that way. Gone off, whatever they were riding. He's looking at his men. I can almost picture him saying, stay here. Stay. And in the Hebrew, it says, we are going to go up that mountain. We are going up. We are going. We will worship. And we are coming back down here. As a father going to sacrifice his son, I don't think he would have been just like, we're going up and hang out, come back. I don't think he was saying that. I think it would have been more like, we're going to go up. We are going to worship. We are coming back down this mountain. There had to be a whole heart full of emotion. Think about the Magi showing up. It says that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. That's as redundant as you can get. They were rejoicing in a way. They're like, we have come to find Jesus, the King of the Jews, born King of the Jews. It wasn't robotic. I can almost picture a toothpaste commercial. These guys are smiling like, where is he? We've studied. We saw the star. We know we're coming. It's just taken us a year and a half to get here. We're here. Where is his boy? We want to see him. There would have been something behind that other than not just reverence, not just sacrifice, not just emote, all of that combined. And it all comes together in this fourth element from Malachi 1:10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. God is asking the people, does anyone of you have the guts to shut the thing down? Because nothing is happening of spiritual nature here. Nothing. Shut it down. I'd rather have no worship than false worship. That's what he was saying to the Israelites. Does anyone have the will, the determination to stop this false, pathetic, meager display of worship that's happening here? Is there anyone with purity of heart? And that's the fourth element, purity of heart. Not a sinless heart. That's not us, but purity of heart. A desire that just says, that God reaches down and it's the mustard seed size of faith. If you got something, I can reach, I got you. Show me something that you have a purity, that you have a heart for me. In verse 10, he says, are you looking? I have no pleasure in this. And in verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place in sin shall be offered. I can be praised anywhere, even among people groups that are not yours. Remember the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman in John 4? She's like, well, he shows up. She's going to have a theological argument with him. Well, you Jews worship over there. We worship over here. You know, because this is an important place. I don't know what that is over there, but this is important. And Jesus doesn't take debate. He doesn't get into a theological argument with her. He just basically says, okay, God's looking for people who want to worship in spirit and truth. Well, I have a passion for God. I have a love for God. Yeah, but is it based on truth? God's word is true. Jesus is true. God's is true. Is that where it's coming from? Is my worship coming from with him, through him, from him to him. Here's a very weak analogy of that. So from time to time, my kids have asked for money for Father's Day or for Christmas to buy me gifts, right? Because that's what they should do. And I think I still do it, but they ask for money. So they're younger, they buy Christmas gifts. I would give them money, they buy Christmas gifts. Who gave me the gift? Who bought the gift? They did. Who had the resources? I did. One of the most befuddling scriptures to me is Colossians 1:9, where the Apostle Paul says, I labor, I strive according to his working, which works in me mightily. I've labored, I've strived, but he did the work in me mightily. Well, who's doing the work? He is. Well, aren't you working? Yeah, but I am working with what he gave me. He gave me strength. He gave me energy. He gave me power. He gave me all of this. That's what I'm doing to worship with him. Because you know what? I have no ability just to worship just out of myself. Because Craig wants to go wander. Oh, look, squirrel. Craig wants to go do this. Craig wants to go this. Craig is tired. Craig has no energy. Craig has nothing left. That's that purity of heart. It's like, Lord, I don't have it. I need you to bring it together for me. I need your spirit to connect. I need to connect to your spirit and what you want to do here. Because I don't have the strength and energy to do this. Because I just worked a 12-hour day and I'm tired. I just had a long week and I'm exhausted. I gotta wake up Sunday morning and go to church. I don't have it what I need to have anymore. I'm tired of it. John Piper said this: worship must be vital and real in the heart. Worship must rest on a true perception of God. There must be spirit, there must be truth. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy in a church half full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. True worship comes from people who are deeply emotional, who have loved deep, sound doctrine, strong affection for God, rooted in truth of the bone and marrow of biblical worship. The people of Israel, they lost this. Malachi is like, God's like, through Malachi, I loved you, but you have no idea why you love me anymore. You lost emotion in your worship. You lost reverence. You call me Father, but where's my honor? You call me Master, where's my reverence? You bring me false sacrifices, lame sacrifices. You take the worst of the worst and give me the leftovers. And you don't even realize when false worship can be occurring in your heart. That's why worship needs to be intimately integrated throughout everything aspect of our lives. And like I said, I'm not talking about what happens here. I'm talking about what's happening here intimately with me and the Father, or you and the Father. I'm trying to learn to have a life full of worship and have no life without worship. I don't want life at all if no worship, if worship's not involved in that. I want life with worship from spirit to soul to body to mind, heart, covering everything else, east, west, north, south. Because this is the exact same question the world is searching for. All world philosophers, analysts, culture scientists, educators, they're working for one thing and one thing only. They're looking to see what ties everything together. They invented universities to find out what brings unity and diversity together. They're looking for the one thought that brings everything all together. And as Christians, we do the same thing. They'll say, well, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose? And if we were playing Family Feud, the top number one answer would be to bring glory to God. Number two answer is the more spiritual one. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And whatever I do or eat or drink, bring glory to God. So they say, okay, that's it. It's a great answer. It's a great biblical answer. But an answer that leads to more questions may not be as incomplete. How do I bring glory to God? How do I glorify God in what I'm doing? And how do I bring glory to God in what I'm doing as well? How do I do that? And I can, if you type on the internet or type in searches for sermons and type in searches for podcasts, there are hundreds of lists, dozens of programs, bunches of verses, thousands of opinions, multitudes of sermons, all have ideas of how to glorify God. Can worship bring this all together? If I'm worshiping him, intimately integrated to every aspect of my life, what actually flows out of it is purpose, meaning, truth, and love. If I forget how to worship and lose it, God will disappoint me. There's a song that we've sung over the last couple of weeks called Nothing Else, written by Cody Carnes. And it's a line in there that says, I'm sorry when I've just gone through the motions. I'm sorry when I sang just another song. And Cody wrote this about a song. He said, I came to a place a few months ago where I realized I let some stuff creep into my heart. I was more concerned with what God could do for me and what he could give me than just him. I started to be disappointed in him because things weren't going the way I thought they should. I had a moment I just realized it was my heart. And I wrote the song to repent. Kind of close with this illustration. Remember the movie Chariots of Fire? The runners, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrams, preparing for the 1924 Olympics, and they were running the 100-meter races. Harold Abrams said about himself, I always used to be afraid to lose, but now I'm afraid to win. I have 10 seconds to prove my existence and nothing left to celebrate. Eric Liddell said, when I run, God has made me for a purpose. He's made me fast. When I run, I feel his pleasure. And when you saw Harold run, it was a beautiful, perfect form. If you ever saw real videos of Eric Liddell running, he just had this like look. And he had this like joyous smile on his face, like, and he's just going, and he has no form, no structure, no nothing at all. He's just enjoying the moment and loving it. He wrote a letter to his wife on the day he died in a camp in China. And when after he died, they said the entire camp felt a vacuum for days because he was gone. But what was written in that letter were his last words. It's complete surrender. It's complete surrender. And as I learned to do that with God, he will fill me with everything I've relinquished over to him. His spirit throughout every aspect of my life. And I will learn to worship. It's not something that happens automatically. I will learn to worship from every part of my soul while I'm at work, in church, by myself, with my family, with my friends. In any setting, worship becomes a dominant part of my relationship with him. So, Father, thank you. As we pause and breathe for a moment, we recognize our fragility, our weakness, our fleshiness. We pause to worship you, not just in song, but we pause to surrender completely, wholly, totally surrender. Lord, we want our worship to be intimate in everything we do. No disclaimers, no caveats, no exceptions, no nothing, just you. We desire you, we need you to be our all in all. We ask you, Lord, to help us to worship with raw emotion, with real reverence, sacrifice, and a pure heart and mind. Not here and now, Lord, just but every moment, every day, every week, every month, every year, until you call us home. Hearts filled with worship. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us on the cross to give us hope, to give us life. As your word declares, you made us alive. And for that, we are grateful. Lord, I pray for forgiveness when I don't let you, when I don't worship you from my heart. Or becomes a pattern, or becomes something I just do. Lord, thank you that we have a church that honors you. We have a pastor that leads us in a growing relationship with you. We have a fellowship that cares for each other. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.